Proverbs 19. We're going to be looking tonight at Proverbs 19. We're going to look at verse 23 through verse 11 of Proverbs 20. The title of this sermon is The King's Wrath, Part 1. And that would lead you rightly to think that this is not the end. There will be at least a part 2, because this is a theme now that's going to come up over the space of a couple chapters in Proverbs, Jesus Christ and His kingship. Often when I talk to kids, talk to people who are in school or at home or in school, I like to ask them, what's your favorite subject? And it kind of gives you an insight into their character, what they find to be enjoyable, if they find math to be enjoyable or reading. It gives you just a little bit of insight into them, and you get to know them a little bit better. Speaking theologically, I wonder how many of us, when we say, what's your favorite subject, theologically, what's your favorite subject in church stuff, few of us would ever say the wrath of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't pick that. And while this is perfectly understandable, because it's just not fun to think about the wrath of Jesus Christ, it's not fun to think about Him as angry, the fact is that many people have constructed their own version of Jesus. Many people love and worship Jesus, but they love and worship a Jesus that they have imagined, that they have constructed in their minds. It's very easy to construct a comfortable Savior. It's easy to construct a Savior in our minds who isn't all that scary. A Savior who loves everyone, who would never judge anyone, whose appearance is quite serene. And what are the pictures you've seen of Jesus lately? Whose appearance would never make anyone fall down like they're dead. And who certainly would never come to judge the quick and the dead and the sons of men. Well, because of our ability to imagine this pastel Savior, God sets us straight with His Word. He knows we need it. He tells us often in Proverbs to fear Him, fear the triune God, that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll hear why we ought to fear Christ specifically, because He is the judge of all. And what does that fear really look like? So rather than constructing our own versions of who Jesus is, let us with eagerness submit to what the Scriptures tell us about who Jesus is. Let's believe that what the Bible says about Christ, even about His wrath. Because when we do that, when we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and we love and worship that Savior, He will be more glorified in our midst. He will be more honored in our hearts and in our lives. And in fact, the more you learn about who Jesus really is according to Scripture, the more your heart will adore Him, even if you're talking about His wrath. And then the more you understand Him, the more you will be ready to live in the kingdom of our King. So with that charge then, that's going to kind of cover the next couple of weeks, let's turn to the Scriptures and let's hear about our King and about living in His kingdom. We're going to read verses 23 through the 11th verse of Proverbs 20. Please give very careful attention to God's inerrant Word. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and a disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers, and blows for the back of fools. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Let's pray. God, we come to your word eager to hear you, eager to hear the truth that you give us whenever we turn here. We ask for the power of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you in it show us Jesus Christ? Empower us, Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we look over this passage. It's a passage that has sort of two loosely constructed units and one introductory verse. And that introductory verse is verse 23. It says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." This is just, again, a reminder of what Proverbs has just graciously been trying to hammer into our thick skulls these past few months. And that is this: fear God. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the source of satisfaction. It is the source of deep rest. It is your duty towards God. It is the posture a human soul ought to take before the majesty on high. Proverbs 14:27 says so beautifully, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." It's a fountain of life. When we get to this whole idea of fearing God, many of us have at least asked within our hearts and within our minds some questions about fearing God. And one of the questions may be this: is it right to be afraid of God? Is it proper to be afraid of God? And the wonderful theologian John Murray asked the same question, and he wisely answered this way: the only proper answer to this question, that is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. It is the height of impiety not to fear God when there is reason to be afraid. In other words, it would have been the most ridiculous and blasphemous thing for Adam to do after he took and ate the forbidden fruit to just pretend like nothing happened. He had to be afraid of God. He feared the living God. If somebody were hanging you by your toes over the Grand Canyon and you did not feel fear, something would be wrong with you. And if you can come into the presence of the living God, realizing sin and not be afraid, something is desperately wrong. Yes, it is right. It is proper to fear God. Like so many things in life, fearing God is simply accurately apprehending reality. Fearing God is just treating God like God. Treating God like God is maybe the simplest way we can define what it means to fear Him. And again, this is all just by way of reminder. We've said each of these things and seen them, and we'll see them again. But God's call is to fear Him, and He brings it again and again to us in Proverbs, signaling us, giving us a clue to how passionate He is for His glory and His honor. How passionate He is that His people would treat Him like God. Well, the section that follows this reminder and introduction is going to introduce to us several types of sinners, categories of fools. And in light of this introduction, as we go through these categories of fools, we can see that each of these unique sins and their characterizations refuses to fear God in their own unique way. Each type of fool refuses to give honor to God. And these, as we go through it, these are the things that we're going to see later to fuel the fire of the wrath of the king. These are the things that fuel Jesus' wrath. First, we see in verse 24, the sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. This is really one of the funnier verses in the Bible. It's extremely sarcastic. You've never met anybody this lazy. None of us have ever met anybody who really is so lazy they won't lift up their hand to their mouth. So God's exaggerating to make a point. He's saying those who are lazy are just as ridiculous as the person who is so tired that he won't lift the food to his mouth. The man who won't work is no different than that. Now, we can fall into the sin of laziness in a few areas. Sometimes we have the idea of laziness and we simply think of procrastination. putting things off. And that is one way we can be sinfully lazy. But we can also be sinfully lazy by not finishing what we have started. We can be lazy in that way. We can be lazy by not facing up to the hard things in life. Some of us just like to ignore those hard things, those things that just have to be done, confrontations and hard times that have to be really fought through. It can be lazy just to ignore those. And it can also be lazy to be restless and discontent. Look over to chapter 20, verse 4. He comes up again. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. The laziness of the lazy impacts themselves the most. If you're lazy, it's going to be yourself who suffers the most, but it's not just going to be you. Because when you're lazy, people who are looking to your crops for aid and for food won't have them. And we know that we can just, a really practical example is when there are people in our society that are lazy and refuse to work, who is it that bears the burden? It's the rest of us that have to pay for them. And in that way, the lazy don't just dishonor God, they dishonor the rest of us, and it impacts all of us. Well, how does the sluggard fail the great mission of fearing God? By his life, the sluggard looks at God and says, I am not responsible for what you say I'm responsible. My life is my own. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what it says. That's what the sluggard says to God. Not with his mouth, of course. That'd be a little silly. With his actions and just as loudly. Next in line, we see in verse 25, the scoffer. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Somebody who mocks, a scoffer, a mocker, their problem is never one of intelligence. It's never one of knowing enough. The scoffer's problem is that of an attitude. It's an attitude problem. He is one who finds great delight in mocking, whether with his words or with his actions, whatever God says is good. This verse reminds us that scoffers, unlike the simple, rarely learn from judgment. But that doesn't mean they won't be judged. They will be. They just won't learn from it. The scoffer fails to fear God by saying this. He says, what you say is good and right is stupid and ugly. God, what you say is beautiful is not. I am the final and the ultimate determiner of what is right and good. So there. That's what the mocker says to God. Somebody who would make fun of good and truth. Where does this happen? Let me suggest to you that 99% of the sitcoms I've ever seen are populated with mockers. The people who mock God. And they call what He calls beautiful, ugly. Verse 26 is the rebellious son. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. The disobedience of sons is violence to his parents. Whether or not that violence is physical, God counts all dishonoring of parents as great rebellion and violence. Parents, here's the point where you poke your kid and make sure they're looking up. Kids, here's the point where you look up. Look up at least now. Verse 26 here says that if you are dishonoring to your parents, God considers that the same as if you were violent toward them. Have you dishonored your parents this week? Have you disobeyed them? Have you thrown some fits? Have you whined? Have you been discontent? You have to realize that God takes this very seriously. He takes the dishonor of parents very seriously. Perhaps you know, because parents are somewhat fond of reminding you, that in the Old Testament, if you dishonored your parents and you were rebellious, that was a capital crime. And meant it was something that you could be killed for. That's how seriously God takes this. And while few of you have ever chased your mother away, few of you have ever tried to physically hurt your father, when you refuse to obey them, God takes that personally. He takes it personally. When you disobey your parents, you're also disobeying God. And of course, all of us can fit ourselves under this because we all have authority in our lives. Whether or not it's parents that are living, or whether it's elders, or whether it's authority at work. When we rebel against authority, when we chafe against authority, we are denying God. And in terms of fearing God, the rebellious heart says to God by the actions, those who you saw fit to place over me aren't worth the dirt under my fingernails. You, God, made a bad decision in the parents you gave me. Would you ever tell God that to His face?
No.
No. But when we disobey, that's what we're saying with our actions. And that's why God takes this so seriously. Verse 27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. This is the person who is purposefully ignorant. Purposefully ignorant. Somebody who has, up to a point, received instruction. There are people who love to hear instruction, who listen to sermon tapes all day long. They love to get wisdom, but only to a point. Only to a point. Only while it's comfortable. But as soon as you start really kind of hitting the conviction buttons in my heart, we're going to listen to something else. I'm going to stop receiving that instruction. Now, this is a trap that not too many young Christians fall into. This is a trap of those of you who have walked with Christ for a while. And what do we say here? We say, if you ever hear this, I've lived life long enough, I don't need to learn anymore. But what are we saying when we refuse to humble ourselves and learn? So we saw this morning the Christians constantly submitted to the apostles' teaching. But what do we say when we refuse to do that? We look at God and we say, I have learned enough. There's nothing left for you to teach me that is really worthwhile. I'm just done learning. I've got it down. I've got this life thing down. I don't need you anymore. It's what the purposefully ignorant say to God. Verse 28 is the liar. It says a rascally witness. A much better translation would be a stronger word. The worthless witness makes a mockery of justice. Here's a picture of somebody in a courtroom sitting on the stand who is supposed to be giving truth, supposed to be either acquitting the innocent or condemning the guilty, but instead chooses to follow his own desires and perverts justice by not giving the truth. He has no regard for truth or justice and is just concerned to get his way. God says that those who hate the truth are the worst of the worst. They love wickedness so much. Another version shows you that it's really the second half of this verse isn't just that the wicked spreads iniquity, but that the wicked eat iniquity. They consume it. It is their daily bread. When somebody lies, what are they saying to God? Say to God, truth, God, can be denied for my own good. You, the supposed God of truth, have no real authority over me. In fact, I hate your very essence. Everything you are about, I am dead set against. That's what the liar, by his actions, says to the living God. Two more types of fools remain. Now, these sins are escalating, not in how seriously God takes them, but in the effect they can have in other people's lives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. This is the drunkard. Here, wine and liquor are given personalities, showing what a sinful excess of drinking will lead a person to. Drunkenness will turn you into some of these other things. It will turn you into a scoffer. It will turn you into a fighter, or maybe both. Now, there are a lot of reasons. You know, people, this is one of the great sins of our generation, generations. We get drunk. It is what we do for fun. Maybe I should just stop and say this. This is a sin that it often appears that few people in the church suffer with. But if you have been in the church long enough and you know, you hear things. This is a sin that somebody here is doing, most likely. This is a sin that is not outside the bounds of the church. And drunkenness will lead you to being one of these other types of fools. There may be various motivations for a person to drink until they're drunk. There could be a lot of different reasons they do it. But what does it reveal about the heart? What does it say to God that you are willing to be drunk? It would say, I am willing, God, even excited about losing control. Isn't that the point? Isn't the point when people go out and get drunk, I'm going to lose control? I am excited about that. I'm excited about giving up control of my life to anything as long as it's not to you. That's what we say with drunkenness. And finally, look down to verse 10. Christ hates frauds. Differing weights, differing measures. Both of them are abominable to the Lord. This is strong language. If you try to sell something for more than it's worth, if you try to buy something for less than it's worth, trying to take advantage of another person, this is to Christ an abomination. Fraud is a slap in the face of God. Those who would do these things, who would take advantage of other people for their own profit, are not just insulting people, they are insulting the God who made those people. They are, in essence, saying, getting ahead is far more important than glorifying you. I deserve more than what you gave me. You are not fair, and I'm going to do everything I have to do to get it. That's what the fraudulent say to God. How should the king respond? What would be the right way for the king of all creation to respond to such insults? Does Jesus, as is often pictured, simply wrap his arms around everybody and forgive left and right without any sort of justice? Or does he take these things seriously? Does Christ, in fact, get really mad at those who with their whole beings hurl insults at the living God? And the next section we're going to look at really reveals that Christ the King will do justice by His wisdom and then by His wrath. Christ the King will do justice by His wisdom and His wrath. Look to verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. We were at the zoo a few weeks ago, and it came to my attention that I had never really heard a lion roar. I don't know if you have. I've heard it on TV, of course, and in Disney movies. There's something incredibly different about being near a lion who is roaring. On this day at the zoo, for whatever reason, it was nice and cool. All the animals were nuts. The rhinos were running around and hitting each other, and the lions were all up and making fun of the crowd. And then the male lion, he didn't even give a big roar. Sort of cleared his throat just a little bit. But when he did, the earth shook. I felt it in my feet, and I'm not exaggerating. I realized I've never heard a lion roar. It is an amazing and an awesome thing. And the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. You feel it begin in your boots. You realize that if he really lets loose, your whole body is going to feel it. We are reminded with this verse that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hebrews 10:31. One of Christ's jobs, then, like any good king, is to root out and punish evil. You see, we look for this in our rulers, don't we? We look for people who are going to punish the wrongdoers. But we're not so comfortable that our Savior does that. We have a picture of Christ, and I wonder how biblical it is. John, the apostle, saw Jesus Christ. He had a vision of Christ. And I want you to listen to what he saw. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is not, brothers and sisters, the cute, blue-eyed, cuddly Jesus pasted on the walls of so many churches. To put it even more bluntly, Christ gets mad at sin, and because He is just, He will punish wickedness in His terrifying wrath. One of the pieces of the awesomeness of Christ is that He sees everything. Look down to verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses or winnows all evil with his eyes. Verse 8 has a couple of implications. The first is that earthly rulers ought to be like this, ought to be wise and insightful men. We ought to find men to lead us who can really look into people's hearts with some degree of wisdom and see not just what they're saying, but what they mean and what their heart's plan is. But ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ. Also look down to verse 5. It says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Now, I memorized verse 5 at one time a few years ago, thinking that it was about gaining counsel, that it was about going to people and really, by my wisdom, getting the wisdom out of their heart. And that's not what it's about at all. What this verse is really saying is that the man of understanding will be able to bring to light the deepest intentions of the heart of other people. The man of understanding can see the wickedness in other people. That's what the deep water means. We should seek leaders who have this kind of wisdom, who can see past pretense and see the heart. But ultimately, of course, verse 5 and verse 8 are about Jesus Christ, who is the King of all, who sees into the hearts of men with perfect clarity. Paul told us in Romans 2:16 this: God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is nothing hidden in the hearts of men that Christ does not know. Jesus has heard every word. He has seen every action, viewed every thought. Every rebellious detail of humanity is painfully known to Him. And this ability to see everything, we call it omniscience. It's our fancy word, but Christ can see everything. He is omniscient. And it has a specific application in our life. Look at verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Who among us could say that? You see, there's a way we could say that. When we compare ourselves to other people, we begin to look pretty good quite often. And when we as a church maybe compare ourselves to other churches, we can appear quite righteous. But when we understand that Christ sees everything, and we are not compared to other people, we're not compared to other churches, we're compared to Jesus Christ, the Holy One, we must throw up our hands and say, I am not righteous. I have no purity. I have no righteousness. We get rid of every pretense, every excuse, every ounce of pretending that we are righteous. Christ's omniscience leaves us stripped naked of our boasting. We have nothing to bring to God once we realize that Christ sees everything. Look to verse 6. Many a man, though, proclaims his own loyalty. But who can find a trustworthy man? This is a reminder to us of how men often try to appear righteous, including ourselves. How quick we are to protest whenever somebody calls our integrity into question. To prove to people that we are right. How quick we are to prove that our cause is just, that our hearts are pure, our motivations are spotless. But in the end, who can find a faithful man? Another way to get at what this verse is saying is to ask ourselves, does the profession of my mouth match the profession of my life? And then verse 11 reminds us that it is by our deeds that we make ourselves known. The visible parts of our lives are a window into our soul. And apart from Christ, when men and women profess their own righteousness, it is always empty. It is always empty of substance. It's not backed up by reality. So what Christ's omniscience does is leave us without excuse, leaves us without any boasting. And once we admit that we are without excuse, once we realize and believe that Christ sees every corner of our heart, we begin to understand more of what it means to fear the Lord. You fear God not just because He is able to punish, but because He has perfect knowledge of every punishable deed. He has seen it all. He isn't just able to punish it. He knows exactly what it is. Let's bring it down just a little bit then. For you kids, what this means is growing up in a church is not enough. Coming to church every Sunday is not enough. Growing up in a Christian family, maybe having all the right answers during Sunday school, doing all the right things at home. Maybe if you even answered me, no, I didn't dishonor my parents this week. It is not enough. Because Christ has seen everything. He has seen everything. Things that your parents don't know about. He has seen it all. And once you realize that you can't do enough to earn your way into heaven, you cannot earn the forgiveness of God because He has seen too much of our life, then you're ready to see why Christ isn't just a judge, but He's also a Savior. See, when you come to Christ, stripped of your boasting, confessing to Him, I have nothing. Confessing to God that I have nothing to bring to you with which to barter for forgiveness. I can't buy it. I can't afford it. Then you're on the right path. You give to Christ your sins. And by faith, He will give to you His righteousness. He will call you righteous in the court of God. When you put your faith in Christ, not only does He take your sins, but you get what is eternally priceless, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that you can be accepted into His family. And then for all of us, once we are accepted into God's family, only for the righteousness of Christ given to us, we have now even greater motivation for holiness, greater motivation for obedience. You ought to seek to obey Christ, yes, because of gratitude, absolutely, but also because you fear the Lord, because you have a deep awe of His majesty, of His omniscience. Next week, we're going to find more applications of what it means to live in the King's kingdom, especially in regards to the wrath of Christ, which is to come upon the wicked. But today we have a very specific application. Throughout Proverbs, we've noted that this book is really written for sons and for young men. We're going to end tonight speaking to a different group of you here, and that is to the fathers. I ask you to turn to verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Men, Jesus is watching and He is returning. He will judge how we carry ourselves. And because of these things, you who are fathers need to walk in integrity. We so often as fathers, because we do have a deep love for our children, we want what's best for them, don't we? We try to get the advancements at work so our paycheck will be bigger so we can afford a few more things for them. We try to give them the best opportunities in life, the best teachers. But God has a different idea of what's best for your children. The best thing you can do, the best thing you can give your kids is your own integrity, your own holiness before God. There is nothing better you can give your kids than obedience to and love of Jesus Christ. And if the men of this congregation, as you have begun, if you will take up this charge that I'm going to walk in integrity and count that as my mission in life for my children, the rest of the church will follow. Your kids will follow you and will be blessed by it. The church will follow. Our wives will be blessed with husbands who love them as Christ loved the church. And one specific way to apply this, one specific way to walk in integrity is verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. It is part of integrity. Any fool can quarrel. Any fool can get in a fight. It takes a man of honor and a man of integrity to rise above and to bring peace to situations. There is a time, men, to fight. But according to Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So part of what it means to fear Christ is for the men to walk in integrity. Christ is indeed an awesome King, is He not? He is above all earthly powers, and we must line ourselves, our hearts, and our minds up and worship this Savior, this awesome Savior. And when we do, we will find Him more glorified in our midst. And just to give you a taste of what's coming, we will find more comfort in a wrathful King than less. We'll see that next week. So let us pray and worship God. Our God and our King, You are awesome. You are great. And You are wrathful. Lord, it is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we realize that because of sins, You are angry. We believe that what Your Word says is true, that Jesus is coming to judge all men. It is the desire of our hearts, Lord, to be found righteous. And so we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ once again. Lord, would You consider us righteous because we're clothed in Christ? Would You call us sons and daughters, not because we deserve it or have earned it or have somehow overcome our sinfulness with good works, Lord, but because we have Jesus with us and in us. Lord, we want to fear You as is right. We love You and we want to love You, God. We want to keep that deep affection for You, but we want to treat You as God, to hold You as holy in our heart and in our midst. This is a work, God, that can be done by Your Spirit alone. And so that's what we ask for. Make Yourself holy in our midst. Make Yourself awesome to our eyes and to our hearts. We'll pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25c. Speaks of a lot of the things we've talked about concerning Jesus. Worships Him for them. The Lord is good and just. Amen. The way He'll sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide and make His paths to know. All pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to keep to such as keep His covenant and testimonies pure. God calls us then in verse 12, which is in the middle of stanza 8, who fears the Lord is taught the way to understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His seed possess the land. So let's stand and sing these words to God, Psalm 25c. Sing the first stanza again as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good for doing His will, working in you that which is pleasing to His sight, to the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.